Let me open our time in prayer, and then we're going to talk about the gospel this morning. Lord God, your word is rich and true. And as I think about how to summarize the gospel, Lord, every verse in scripture could be used. Lord, it is staggering to think about not just what you did to save us, but what you've communicated about yourself in your word. Lord, we have such a sweet gift where we are not ones that do not know what it means to be saved. We do not have to guess at what you want from your people. Lord, we do not have to guess at what you've done. Lord, it is so clear in the word that you provided for us. And so we get an opportunity this morning to see a brief summary of your word so that we can see a brief summary of your love, your holiness, your humility, your justice, and our role of just being recipients of your grace. Lord, help these words to be clear and help us to grow in our love for you and our love for your truth. Lord, help us to be convicted to be better memorizers of your words so that we can proclaim them to those around us, Lord. In your name, amen. So you probably saw the post about what today's lesson is, that it's the gospel in 12 memory verses. I had to look at my notes to remember. That's weird. That's the gospel in 12 memory verses, and thought, well, what in the world is that? I know many verses in scripture that could probably summarize the gospel. Why do we need 12? And frankly, we need 12 because there's 12 months in the year. So I wanted to put together a plan of memorizing verses over the course of 12 months that would really give the entire arc of the gospel. And we're doing this in NGM, and I think it would be great for us to do this as a church. And so that's why we're going through it this morning. How many people in the room have ever been a part of Awana at all? Okay, there's a few people. I actually shouldn't raise my hand. I was a part of a church that did Awana, but I had graduated by the time I joined that church. So I don't know firsthand what Awana is, but I married someone that graduated from Awana, and I interacted with people that were really involved in Awana. And Awana is basically a program that came out, I don't know, it's probably still around, but in the 90s and early 2000s, it was really popular and focused around scripture memory. And there were a lot of good things from it. There were a lot of verses that kind of everyone that involved in it still knows. Scripture memory was really important in Awana, and there were people that would earn different, like it just became this competitive thing. They would earn jewels to be able to say, hey, I've got these jewels and now I know these verses. And you could show off to your friends that you were better at memorizing verses than they were. And competition is always a good thing. So that was Awana. When I hit high school and I was in a church that was very involved in Awana, a lot of the people that were around me knew these verses, but they didn't really understand the gospel. It seemed like a lot of them had things memorized, but the depth of the truths weren't there. I don't know that that's a flaw in the program. That may be have been a flaw in the way the program was implemented at the church that I was at, but it's not what our goal should be. Our goal when we're memorizing scripture is to have these truths deeply rooted. And so when we go through scripture memory in NGM, we get about an hour, which turns into like 10 minutes of that hour, where we're focused on scripture memory. And that's not going to be enough for the families in this church to really know these scripture verses. So my request of you guys is to take this stuff home. And if you don't have kids, take this stuff home. These are good things to memorize. When I was in fifth and sixth grade, I was in a private Christian school, and we had a monthly memory passage. So I memorized Isaiah 53. I think the grade I was in, I was supposed to memorize verses 6 through 10. And to this day, I have it memorized in the King James Version. I memorized Romans 3, Romans 5. It was really helpful because to this day, I have those memorized in the King James Version. And so having scripture memorized is so helpful for us as adults. Actually, let me talk a little bit about why God's word tells us we need to memorize scripture. I've got a few verses here that I want to review, but as I think about this, think about anyone that you may know that just has God's word memorized. And so when you interact with them, you just hear God's word. I think of Tom Engsted. It's hard to have a conversation with Tom Engsted and not hear God's word. I think of Jacob Hantla. There's many guys where it's just like, it just comes out of the sentences. When they talk about, hey, what should we do? The answer is God's word. We all need to be that way. We need to have God's word just dripping from our lips. And God's word tells us that. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Having God's word in our heart helps us as a protection against sin. We must know God's word. 119:50 says, this is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. Memorized scripture can be a biblical first aid kit. If our souls are weary, we have truths in our heart that we can know. We don't have to just flip to our phones, that we all have our Bible handy, but we have truths in our heart that we can repeat to ourselves. And then in 119:98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine forever. When I was visiting Johnny Beckman in the hospital, that man knew God's word. He was in God's word, I'm not exaggerating, 4 to 6 hours a day. And so when he could no longer read because he was dying, he knew God's word. It was written on his heart. And it was something that he held on to. It was his forever. That has been such a lesson to me on the importance of knowing God's word. Right now, I can read just fine. My faculties are all there. But if they're not, man, I want God's word to be what's still there. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. How can we know what God's will is if we don't know God's word? And knowing God's word is more than just being able to research it. It's being able to have it come to mind in the moments when we need to make those decisions. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Dwell in you richly. That's not cursory reading. That's a call to memorizing scripture. We need to carry a reservoir. We need to carry a bucket of wisdom and gratitude within us. And that only comes if God's word is within us. As a family, can you name a better way to spend your time? Can you think of a more meaningful activity as a family than to memorize scripture together? That question is convicting to me because that's not been a practice in our home. We haven't corporately memorized scripture together as a family. And as I've studied this, I'm like, man, well, they're all adults now, but we're going to try it anyway. So let's talk about it. Let's talk about this gospel in 12 memory verses. The gospel can be stated a number of ways. Here's one that I put together. Man, seeing it on the screen, it's a lot longer than when I thought I had it summarized in my notes. But I think this is a good summary. And this is really touching on all 12 verses. And so I'm going to read it. God is perfectly holy and just, yet we've sinned against him, deserving his eternal judgment. Because we can't save ourselves, God graciously sent Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, who lived a sinless life and died in our place, taking the punishment we deserved. Rising from the grave, Jesus conquered sin and death, offering forgiveness and eternal life to all who trust him. Salvation is entirely a gift of grace. Through faith in Christ, we become new creations. as believers, we now live each day following Jesus, loving others as he loved, and eagerly awaiting eternity with him. There's kind of four sections to this overview of the gospel. There's our problem, that God is holy and we are not. God's holiness and our inability. That is our problem. And then there's God's provision. Jesus in our place. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And then there's our hope. New life through faith in Christ. This is where salvation and transformation come in. And then we have our response. Living each day for Christ, living each day for Jesus. We are followers of Christ. These are kind of the four tenets of the gospel. These are the important things. Have you ever sat there across from someone who's a non-believer and talked to yourself and said, well, I can't share the gospel because I don't know how to do it clearly? This is a clear way of doing it. Now, this is a lot. And so that's why these verses are a lot. And that's why we've got a program that takes us through these tenets over the course of a year to be able to help us summarize a lot of this. And when you interact with people, you may interact with aspects of this. But having these truths memorized is going to help you so much in evangelism and in talking to your own heart in times. So we're going to walk through 12 verses. We've got about 45 minutes, so we're not going to go deep into these verses. We're not going to talk about the context of these verses. As I go through each monthly equipping hour, we'll go deeper into each one of these. But I thought it would be good to put all of this in front of you guys all at once so that as we get into it and start seeing it, you can see how each of these verses each month fits into the arc. So let's talk about our problem. God is holy and we are not. This was a verse we had a couple of months ago. It's in Psalm 99:9. It is Psalm 99:9. Does anyone remember it? Does anyone have it memorized? Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy mountain. For holy is Yahweh our God. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship. Exalt means to lift God high, to praise him and to recognize his greatness. And worship is showing him the respect and love he deserves. Exalt him and worship him. Why? Because he's holy. Because he's set apart. Because he has not done anything wrong or sinful. This is a standard that is unmatchable. This verse teaches us that God deserves our worship because he's completely holy, perfect and good in every way. God isn't like us. We make mistakes, but he never does. He's always right, he's always fair, and he's always good. Understanding this truth, I put first because it's what we need to know first. We need to know who God is. If we think we can earn our way to heaven or do the right things and get to heaven or do what we need to do in and of ourselves, then what we don't understand is who God is. We need to understand how perfect he is and how imperfect we are. Imagine the cleanest, brightest white shirt you can imagine. Brand new, perfectly white shirt. God's holiness is cleaner and brighter and whiter than anything you can imagine. And now imagine that you're wearing a shirt covered in mud. And you go to hug him. That's not going to work. That's the picture of our sinfulness and God's holiness. God cannot be near our sinfulness. That dirty shirt needs to be cleaned. And that leads me to the next verse, or just emphasizes with the next verse, which is what we just memorized last month, which is Romans 3:23, and that is we're all sinners. Every single one of us has a dirty shirt in some way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person who's ever lived has sinned. Every person who's ever lived has chosen their own way over God's way. Every person that's ever lived has disobeyed God. All of us are unable to reach God's standard because God's standard is perfection. Falling short of the glory of God is falling short of the standard of perfection that God is, his pure goodness. This verse reminds us that every person has disobeyed God, and no matter how hard we try, we can't meet the standard. God is perfect, we are not. Understanding our sinfulness is crucial because it shows us how badly we need someone to save us. It points us to Jesus, which we'll introduce later. Go back to that dirty shirt. Have you ever had a dirty shirt that you run through the wash and it comes back and it's still got the oil stain on it? And then you're like, oh, shirt's gone. It's done forever. That happens to me about once per laundry cycle. There's nothing we can do to get rid of that oil stain. We need something, someone. We cannot save ourselves. Isaiah 64:6 is the next verse. This is what we're going to start memorizing this month. It says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, carry us away. We think we do good things. If you talk to someone who does not believe in the Bible, they will say, well, I'm a good person. And this verse tells us that it doesn't matter what we do. As it relates to God, it's like a filthy garment. It is dirty. It is stained. It is unacceptable. There are no efforts we can put in that would make us right with God. Our iniquities, or stated another word, our sins, our wrong choices, our disobedience, withers like a leaf. It carries us away. We cannot save ourselves. And the way that, no matter what we do, the best that we do leads us only to ruin. Not the worst we do leads us to ruin. The best we do leads us to ruin. The verse tells us clearly that even the best things we try to do for God on our own, they're not good enough. Our best efforts are like dirty clothes compared to his perfect holiness. Without God's help, our sins leave us weak and helpless, carried away from him. There is no hope. This truth should prepare us to see how desperately we need Jesus. It should reveal to us that we cannot save ourselves. There is nothing we can do. That we are in a dire situation. That there is a holy God that we have sinned against, and we cannot make that right. Understanding our inability helps us, when we do know God's grace, to fully trust in God's grace. Those of us that are saved do not graduate from this truth. As a Christian, you can't look at your good deeds and go, well, now I'm more right with God. Even though he saved me, these good deeds make me right with God. Or maybe we see our bad deeds and that becomes an interference with our communion with God. That can't be the case either. What we do does not change our position towards God. So that's our problem. These three verses teach us crucial truths that we need to understand. Psalm 99:9 reminds us that God is perfectly holy, pure, good, and worthy of our worship. It highlights that we aren't like him because we're sinful. And then Romans 3:23 just emphasizes that point, that every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of his perfect standard, and we have created a separation between us and God. And Isaiah 64:6 emphasizes that even the best things we do on our own can't bridge this gap. Compared to God's perfection, the best we do is still dirty and inadequate. These truths set the stage for Jesus. which is God's provision, the next section. Jesus in our place. This is such a sweet part of the gospel that we should never forget. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Philippians 2, 6, and 7. These are the verses we'll be memorizing in the coming month. Jesus, and I added the word Jesus there. The actual verse says who, but it's referencing Jesus. And it says, Jesus, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was fully and completely God, equal with God the Father. He existed in the form of God. He was fully God. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus didn't cling to his privileges as God, but he'd emptied himself. He willingly laid aside his heavenly glory and heavenly privileges so that he could become fully human. In the form of a slave, the likeness of man. He experienced life just like us. This verse shows us something amazing about Jesus. Even though he was fully God, he willingly chose to humble himself and become human, serving us instead of demanding honor. He gave up the comfort and glory of heaven to experience life as we do, so he could save us. I don't even think I can wrap my mind around what that is. My mind's not big enough to wrap around what that is. What it meant for Jesus, fully God, to come and live a life as fully human. We need to try to get a glimpse of the humility of our Creator when he came to earth. We need to help our families see the humility of our Creator when he came to earth to rescue us. Jesus had to be fully God, and he had to be fully human. His humility shows how deep he loves us and how far he was willing to go to bring us back to God. This, frankly, is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. This is what highlights the humility and glory of God in the same verse. It's so important for us to remember this. But if he had just done that, it would not be enough. He had to die, and he had to die as our substitute. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, is the next verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So think about that for a minute. Jesus was fully human, and he knew no sin. Jesus walked a life on this planet the same way each and every single one of us did, without sinning. That is important to know. That is important to cling to. He never sinned. He was perfect. And yet he took our sins on himself. He knew no sin. But what does it mean to be sin on our behalf? That means that he took our sins and he took the punishment, the guilt of our sins and carried those. He did that in our place at the cross. And so what does that do for the believer? That makes him right with God. So as we talked about the filthy rags, if we talked about how we can do nothing on our own, the only way we can be right with God was for Jesus to come, for Jesus to live the life we could not live, and for Jesus to go to the cross and take our punishment for us. This tells us something incredible about Jesus. He took our sins on himself. Have you ever taken anyone's punishment willingly for them? This probably most often happens in a home where a sibling gets in trouble and you get called out for it and you just are like, yep, mom, I did it, and took your sibling's punishment. I've never heard of that. I know I never did that. I was sure to make sure Josh got all the punishments he deserved, not me. I don't even really have a category for that. But that's what Jesus did. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a visual representation of this in a parable. The parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm not going to read that because I don't know that we have time. But in Matthew 18, if you turn there and look at verse 21 and kind of read along as I summarize. There was a servant who had a debt. It was unbelievable, the debt. It was the debt that was so big that lifetimes of work could not repay it. And he went to the king and begged the king to just give him time to repay that debt. And the king did something that blew the servant away. The debt was overwhelming and impossible to even begin to pay back. And when the king demanded repayment, the servant fell on his knees, begging desperately for mercy, pleading for more time. And the king didn't just give him more time, but he canceled the debt entirely. In one moment, that servant went from facing an impossible ruin to complete freedom. The debt was gone, fully forgiven, not because the servant earned forgiveness, but purely because of the king's generosity and kindness. Jesus told this parable to show us clearly what God has done for us through him. Like that servant, we owe a massive debt. Our sins have created a debt that we could never repay. And Jesus stepped in and took over our overwhelming debt on himself and fully paid it at the cross. And then in an incredible act of mercy, he gave us his perfect righteousness in return. Our debt is gone, it's wiped away completely, and now we stand freely forgiven before God. Not because of anything we have done, but because of Jesus' extraordinary sacrifice for us. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Understanding that Jesus gave us his righteousness changes how we see ourselves. Instead of feeling we have to earn God's love, we can trust that he's already fully loved and accepted us because of Jesus. This helps us approach God confidently and gratefully as believers. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. We need to cling to these truths. And yet, even then, the gospel would be missing something. If God went to the cross, if Jesus went to the cross and died, and that was the end of the story, what would we believe? We need to know something more about Jesus. And that takes us to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Jesus rose from the dead. Don't forget that. Don't let the gospel end with Jesus died on the cross. The verse says, "For I delivered you as to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul is saying that the truth that Jesus rose from the dead is of first importance. Of all the things we've talked about, what's the most important thing? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, as the scriptures foretold. This was always the plan. This truth is central, crucial, and foundational to our faith. Died for our sins is what we've been talking about, and that's important. But according to the scriptures means that this was always the plan. Jesus was not surprised by this. God was not surprised in sending his son to the cross. All of the things that Satan tried to do by setting the stage that he thought he was going to win was not Satan's plan. This was God's plan. This was according to the scriptures. This was foretold. And he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. How many times did Jesus say it when he walked the earth that he would come back? He defeated sin. He defeated death. He went to the cross to die, but he went to the cross to be raised. This verse summarizes clearly the heart of the gospel. Jesus died specifically for our sins. He was truly buried, and he rose again to life on the third day. It wasn't an accident. It happened exactly as God had promised throughout all of Scripture. Jesus' victory over sin and death was foretold throughout all of Scripture. These aren't just historical events. They're the center of the gospel. They're the center of the Bible. They're the center of God's rescue plan for us. Without Christ's resurrection, what hope would we have? Because Jesus lives, we know sin and death has been defeated. We know our salvation is certain. If Jesus had stayed in the grave, there would be no proof that Jesus was God. There would be no proof that our sins were forgiven. It would be just another man that died. Jesus was raised from the dead. And that leads us to God's provision. Actually, that's where we're at. Let me just talk about these three verses. They are God's provision. Jesus went to the cross in our place. Philippians 2, 6, and 7 shows us Jesus' incredible humility, that even though he was fully God, he chose to become fully human, entering our world to rescue us personally. Personally. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains exactly how Jesus saved us. He was perfectly sinless, took our sins on himself, exchanged our guilt for his righteousness, and made us right with God. And then 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 emphasizes that this was God's promised plan all along. That Jesus died and rose again, fully defeating sin and death and securing our hope forever. Together, these truths form the heart of the gospel. Jesus did what we could never do, giving us forgiveness and eternal life through his sacrifice and resurrection. And we're just at the halfway point. We need to talk about our hope. Just having our sins forgiven isn't enough. We have new life through faith in Christ. That is our hope. The next verse emphasizes our salvation by grace through faith. This was a hard one for me to pick because there's so many of them. I liked Ephesians 2 today, so we picked it. Well, not today. I didn't write this morning. May have edited it some, but didn't write it. Let me read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. There are so many important words in those two verses that we must know. And we must know the biblical definition for these words. A lot of other religions may use some of these words and define them differently. But we need to know what the biblical definition of grace is. Okay, I'm going to sidetrack. When I was in seventh grade, I was homeschooled for seventh grade, and I won't name the curriculum, but I was taking a Bible curriculum, and I had a test, and the test was a multiple choice test, and it said, what is grace? And there were four choices, and none of them applied. And so I turned to my mom and said, can I not use this curriculum for the rest of the year if the correct answer is a prayer you say before a meal? And so I won. I did not have to use that curriculum for the rest of the year because that curriculum said that grace was a prayer you say before a meal, which I guess in theory it is, but that's not the biblical definition of grace. So instead, we just read through the New Testament. There are so many confusing definitions about grace. I guess it's a prayer you could say before a meal, but if that's your definition of grace, then you're missing what the Bible says. For by an undeserved gift or kindness from God, you have been saved. You have been rescued from your sin and made right with God. Grace is an undeserved gift or kindness from God that rescues us from our sin and makes us right with God. And all we need to do is trust freely, or trust completely, that Jesus made us right. That Jesus was the one that went to the cross. We need to put our full faith in his forgiveness and in his work. This is a gift. There's nothing we can do. We've talked about that. It shouldn't be a surprise when you get to this verse that it says not of works, because we've been talking about that. I love the end of this. So that no one can take credit for themselves, so that no one can boast. We can't say, oh, I earned my way to heaven. As believers, we just have to put our trust and faith in Christ. The humility of Christ should drive humility in us. These verses remind us clearly that being rescued by God is entirely his gift. It's something we can't earn, and it's something we don't deserve. We don't become right with God by trying harder. We don't become right with God by doing the right thing. We become right with God by trusting that Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. This truth emphasizes the heart of salvation, that it's completely God's work. It humbles us, reminding us we can't brag or take credit for our rescue. I think sometimes we do. I think sometimes we think, oh, because God's made us right, we're special. I think sometimes we may see sinners and see people who are lost and think we're better than them. And the only difference is that God snatched us away from the life that we were destined for. We should not boast in our salvation, but put our full trust in Christ's work on the cross. The next verse that I think is helpful for us to remember as we understand the gospel is that justification and peace come through faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been declared right and innocent before God. Why? Because we trusted fully in Jesus alone for our salvation. That's what justified by faith means. We've been declared completely right and innocent by trusting fully in Jesus alone. We're no longer enemies or separated from God. We have a relationship and harmony and friendship with him. We have peace with God means that we are no longer enemies of God. And this is only possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse gives us wonderful news. We can now hug that perfectly white, clean shirt, God, because Christ's death made us clean. God declares us fully right and acceptable to him. We don't have to fear punishment or judgment anymore. Instead, we have complete peace and friendship with God, all because of what Jesus did at the cross. After seeing clearly that we can't earn our salvation, this verse reinforces the result of trusting in Jesus. It reminds us that the relationship we now have with God is one of peace and acceptance, secured completely and fully by Jesus' sacrifice and nothing to do with our own efforts. We just put our faith in him. Knowing we have peace with God should change the way we pray. It should change the way we interact with our Savior. We aren't going to our Savior because we're trying to make ourselves better. We're going to our Savior because he made us better. And we want to have communion with him. And we get to have communion with him. And what God did to us at the cross was not just justifying us. It was not just giving us a relationship with him, but it was changing everything about who we are. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new creations in Christ. When we put our faith in him, when God chooses to save us, and we have then trusted in him, God does something supernatural to us. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5:17 together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In Christ means that we're connected to him through faith. Anyone who has put their trust in Christ has had their sins wiped clean. And that's not all he's done. He's made us a new creation. We are made fresh. We have a new identity with Christ. We are a completely new person. Our old way of living has changed, and our old way of living was defined by sin and separation from God, and that is gone. And our new things have come. We have a new life, and that's filled with God's grace, purpose, and hope. And that's what's so sweet about this morning, is we get to hear over and over and over again about people who have become new. And when you hear the testimonies today, you're going to hear something very specific. You're going to hear, this is who I was. This is what God did. And this is who I am now. Well, the who I am now, when you hear that, think of this verse. They are new creations in Christ. Something completely changed in them. Their disposition towards their sin, their disposition towards others, their disposition towards God changed. This isn't something they did. This is something God did when he saved them. And this is where hope, grace, and purpose starts. So we have a hope. Christ went to the cross and he gave us hope. And that's new life through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 remind us clearly that salvation is entirely God's gift. We can't earn it by good works. We trust Jesus and we receive it. Romans 5:1 emphasizes the peace and friendship we now have with God because we're justified. We're completely accepted and declared righteous through Christ's death on the cross. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17 shows us the amazing truth that we're not just forgiven, but we're totally transformed and made new. Our old lives and identities are completely gone. And together these truths highlight the powerful change the gospel brings. We receive salvation, we enjoy peace, and we become completely new people because of what Jesus did. So how do we respond? That's the last section. The last three verses that we're going to memorize is our response, living each day for Jesus. We start by talking about what walking and growing in Christ is. Philippians 1:6. Says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He began a work. So when he made us a new creation, he did not instantaneously make us all perfect. Sorry to break that to you. I know many of us think we're perfect. Or maybe, and this is a more likely struggle, is when we become a new creation, we second guess our salvation because we still have sin. But God's beginning a work in us. He's changed our complete disposition, our complete attitude towards sin, and then he begins to sanctify us. And we're confident he's going to do it. He began this work, and for those who believe and have fully put their trust in Jesus, he will perfect it. He may do it fast, he may do it slow. Some of that is on you and how much you're in God's word and how much you're actually clinging to God. And then when Christ returns, we'll see him face to face and we will no longer be burdened by sin. This is a lot of the truths that are taught in Wellspring and Build. The mixed condition we currently live in, and there's a visual representation where you're gray to start and you kind of are this mixed gold and gray, and then in glory, you're yellow. And somewhere in there, we're in that mixed gold and gray stage. Every single one of us in this room are somewhere between gray and gold. And God's starting that work. And man, this is a great truth to remember, that he will finish it. That when we're discouraged by our own sin, we can remember God will perfect us one day. We need to continue to battle sin, but God will perfect us. What else must we do? We must love others like Jesus loved us. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is an instruction from Jesus, a new commandment to love each other. That's not new. So what's new? What's new is the way that Jesus loved. What's new to the audience of this verse is what they will see soon, that Jesus went to the cross with sacrificial love. And so we must love with a sacrificial love. Now, Jesus' love is perfect. You can't love perfectly, but you can strive for it. Jesus clearly commands us to love one another, but not just any kind of love. He wants us to love the way he loves. Jesus' love was sacrificial. It was humble. It was focused on serving others. And that's what he calls us to do. They'll know we're believers because of our love for one another. We must love one another. Loving others as Jesus loves us means choosing kindness. It means choosing patience. It means choosing forgiveness. It means choosing generosity in every relationship. In our home, with our family, here at church, with our friends. Choose love. We are commanded to love one another as Christ loved. We need to live lives that love. Man, if we love this way, sin won't get in the way of our relationships. Because we're loving. We're loving people that sin against us. We're seeking forgiveness when we sin against others. We're fighting our sin against others because we love. We must love. And then the last verse is we need to live eternally focused lives. We need to keep our lives focused on eternity and not the here and now. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Choose intentionally what you focus on and think about it. What are the things that you focus on the most? Where is your thought life? Is it on things on the earth? I mean, clearly we have to think some about what's on the earth, but what's our real focus? What's the filter or the lens we see everything through? We need to see everything through eternity. We need to see everything through Jesus. This verse reminds us that followers of Jesus should intentionally focus their thoughts and hearts on eternal and heavenly things. We can't get caught up in temporary earthly concerns. Our priorities, our hopes, our decisions should reflect an eternal perspective. So when you're thinking about the new house you're going to buy, what filter do you put it through? Do you put it through, man, this is, you know, going to keep up with the Joneses and exactly the house I want for the comforts I need? Or do you put it through the filter of, this is how I can do the ministry I want to do? This is how God can use the resources he's given me to serve others and to love others. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. This verse concludes our gospel outline. It's clearly not everything the Bible says about the gospel, but these were 12 verses I thought would be helpful for us as a church to memorize and to think through. And this points to how Jesus changes our focus completely. I'll tell you what, if Jesus hasn't changed your heart and if you haven't put your trust in him, you're not going to want to think eternally. Because eternity for you is very different. Imagine preparing for a vacation. Before you go, you think about everything. You know, I took all those trips in February and March and was constantly trying to plan because it was like back-to-back-to-back trips and trying to plan everything, and I was anticipating this trip and what was going to happen. And it really shaped the days leading up to it. And when you're preparing for vacation, the week before vacation is a lot. We're preparing for eternity. Do you think about everything you do this week through the lens of what it's going to do for eternity? Our lives here on earth is a small speck of time. Eternity awaits. Live your life thinking through the lens of eternity. We've covered a lot today, But if there's one takeaway, I want you to remember that the gospel isn't just good news that we need to believe once, but it's something we should memorize, trust, have on our hearts, and impact every single moment of every day. So don't just memorize these verses as families this year. Think of them as truths that we must live by. And parents, help your kids treasure these truths. Let your home be a place where the gospel shapes your daily conversations and choices. As families, commit to growing together in Christ, to understanding what the truth of the gospel is, and to have that just seep out of every conversation. Let me close our time in prayer, and then we'll have a great service where we get to see some baptisms and see new members and new deacons, Lord. Lord, thank you for your truth of the gospel. Lord, I think of people in other religions who are trying to work their way to heaven, trying to fit some standard that they may or may not understand. Lord, your standard is clear and it's unobtainable. And that's why the truth of you going to the cross, of you humbling yourself to come to earth, of you living a perfect life, of you taking our sin on yourself, of you being risen from the dead, of you changing our hearts, of you making us ones that could put our trust in you, Lord, so that we can live lives of love for each other, thinking eternally. God, it is so clear, your truth. Lord, help us to never, not just forget it, but to never go a moment without clinging to it. Lord, our trust in you and our faith in you should never, never be unsatisfied. Lord, don't let us be tempted away to idols. Let us trust you, Lord. In your name, amen.